Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 44. So let's go ahead and get started. Begin with verse 1 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. It says, "Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, who has made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like the poplars by streams of water." Now, you know what? Before we go any further, I just read now those first four verses. All right, now God is speaking to his people. He's speaking to Israel through Isaiah the prophet. And just remember, Isaiah the prophet, he prophesied around 750 years before the birth of Christ. He's made some enormous prophecies as far as their far-reaching effect in terms of the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel, and then the southern tribes of Israel. I mean, this prophet's just amazing. And now God's speaking through him about Israel. But he says this, "But listen now, O Jacob, my servant." Now, here's the thing. It's a play on words, because Jacob means what? You know, yes, it means the planter, it means conniver, deceiver. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel when he basically went through that wrestling match with the angel, and then God said that you have striven with God and man and have prevailed, so your name's going to be called Israel, which means Prince of God. That he uses his old name when he says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant." I think the suggestion here is that so often, you know, Israel would fall back into their old ways in terms of sin and ungodliness and idolatry and immorality and this type of thing. But God, he would chasten them time and time and time again to bring them back to himself. And he has a plan for them regardless of what they may go through. But I think it's kind of interesting the way God says, the way he says it about him, because I think it has an application for everyone today if we look at it and analyze it. Because he says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, that to me, it just speaks volumes, because we really have to analyze this. I'm telling you, we really do have to do this today, because there's so many people that reading this verse 2, I mean, it just goes, will go right over their head. It'll go in one ear and out the other if we don't look at what God is saying, because he's saying this, that he formed Israel, or he formed Jacob from the womb. And to me, that's very, very powerful, especially today when we look around at what we're doing to unborn children. And I know that this is a hot button issue item, and I know that people can really get heated about it and angry about it or whatever. But I'm saying this, you will find person after person after person in the scriptures that God has basically said, "Look, I knew you before I even formed you." Now, can you give me some examples of scripture where God predicted somebody would come on the scene before they were even conceived or before they were even born? Who can you name?
Well, they talked about John, when John the Baptist was born.
Good. John the Baptist. Who else? All right.
Jesus
was predicted. John the Baptist was predicted. God told Abraham that he was going to have a son. Isaac was predicted, all right? And then when Isaac got married to Rebekah, Rebekah was pregnant, and she didn't understand what was happening, because the child in her womb seemed to be so, I don't know, just constantly in a form of agitation and conflict. So she goes to the Lord about it, and the Lord said, "There's two nations in your womb." So before she even gave birth, God told her there's two people in her womb, and they would become two nations, and the younger one would rule over the older one. And then if you go into Judges, we read about Samson. I mean, God specifically told Manoah and his wife that they were going to have a child, and his name was going to be Samson, and they weren't to give him anything to drink as far as the fruit of the vine or wine or this type of thing. And, you know, there was also Josiah. He's one of the most amazing ones that God predicted, because God predicted his birth, and he predicted him by name over 300 years before he was born. And we're going to be reading further on in this chapter, as well as chapter 45, that God predicts a Persian king that's going to come on the scene by the name of Cyrus about 150 years before he's born. My point is this. We're living in a day and age, and a very unfortunate, in a country now that has murdered over 51 million unborn children. And I'm telling you, as much as people may despise me for saying this, I'm telling you, it's a horrendous crime. It really is in the sight of God, because these children are being fashioned and they're being shaped and they're being molded, you know, by the hand of God himself. And I think if you go back to Psalm 139, this is what David wrote when he says of God, he says, "For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts of me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." To me, that's very profound, because David is saying in the psalm, look, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, it really does gall me. It just galls me to no end when so many of these intellectual buffoons today try to convince themselves and others that we just evolved from snot or slime or soup or slop. And his saying is, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And people know it. That's what it says in the Psalms. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. People know instinctively, hey, you know what? That's not a meaningless blob of protoplasm, all right? That you just, you know, you just don't suck out of the mother's womb and throw into the garbage can. This sin is ground zero in terms of our rebellion against God and our defiance against God, and it really is going to bring down a house as far as judgment is concerned. But I also want to say this, too, in passing. Anyone who's had an abortion, it doesn't mean it's some unforgivable sin. But we do have to call an ace, a spade, a spade. We have to come before God and confess this as murder and repent of it. And I mean individually as well as collectively, because we're not going to get away with this crime. That's what I'm saying. When you look at this, God is talking in a collective here. But I gave you examples where he talked about individuals. I don't care whether it was Samson or John the Baptist or Jesus Christ himself or Jeremiah or Josiah or Cyrus, any of these people. But here, God is talking collectively. And just look what I'm saying here. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb." See what I'm talking about collectively here? What do I mean by that?
Talking about everyone who is a descendant of Abraham.
Yes, that's what it means. I went to specifics in terms of individuals, but now God is saying this. Every single person who is a descendant of Abraham, I have created in the womb. I have formed in the womb. And I'm telling you right now, every single person in this country, in America, God has formed in the womb. And throughout a country, I don't care where it is, God has formed every single person in that country. That's the emphasis I really want to make here. Because I'm telling you, it is ground zero in terms of our wickedness, and we really do need to repent of this, because it's almost as though you just snatch this human being out of God's hands and then you just kill it and throw it in a garbage can or use it for experimentation. You know, and I know that sounds very, very crude, but I'm telling you, it really says a lot. When we read things like this, we just can't let it go in one ear and out the other or over our heads. But look what also he says this. He says, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, does anybody know what Jeshurun means, basically? Well, I think what's kind of interesting is the Jeshurun, it actually means upstanding one or upright one. It's almost a play on words. It's kind of a word of endearment, but I think what's kind of interesting, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you don't have to turn there, but this is what God says, or basically Moses wrote under the unction of the Holy Spirit when he said this. God is saying how he provided for all of his people through the wilderness and how he took care of them and how he's provided for them throughout the centuries. And this is what God says. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." He says, "You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, and with abominations they provoked him to anger." Now, I want to see you thinking. Don't fall asleep on me. Because Jeshurun, it's another name for Israel, but it's a word of endearment that really means upright one. Now, this is what Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God said, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." Now, what's that really saying? because to me it's very powerful and it says an awful lot in terms of what happens to so many people when they become prosperous. What is it saying?
They overindulge in things of the world and become rebellious against God, go their own way.
Yeah, well, you know what? This is what God said in Deuteronomy. This is very, very powerful because this is what God warned. He said this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now listen, "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." Now listen to this. "Then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." Now to me, I just read here God's warning. He says, you know what's going to happen when people become prosperous, when they have full bellies? What's the danger?
They forget God.
Now, I just read the antidote. What's the antidote when we are prosperous, when we have full bellies? What's the antidote to keep us from forgetting God?
Humility?
No, I just read it. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Then he warns them, because when you get into the land, which you did not do anything to earn, when you get in there and you get all your vineyards and your orchards and your fields and your houses and your wells and all of this stuff, it's just given to you, then beware, because now you're in danger of forgetting me. And that's what happens to us when we get fat, we get sassy, we get sleep. This is what happens to us all the time. I say this over and over again throughout the years, that it's prosperity that's our biggest danger when it comes to forgetting God. In other words, very often people can handle adversity much better than they can handle prosperity. And that's why Jesus Christ himself said, look, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So why is it so hard for a rich man to get to heaven?
They just feel self-sufficient. They don't need God.
Exactly. When you have money, you just go out there and just solve your problems, or buy your way out of your problems. Or if you need a car, if you need a house, if you need anything, you just slap down the money. You don't seek God in prayer. You don't look to him earnestly. It says in Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Well, people who have money are very inclined not to even seek God in prayer when it comes to everything and anything. They feel self-sufficient. They feel autonomous from God. And that's exactly what has happened to this country. This country has grown fat. This country has grown sleek. This country has grown to the point where we became so prosperous that we have not only forgotten God, but we have had the audacity to kick him out of our schools, saying we don't want him around, threw him out on his ear, we don't want him in the courts, we don't want the Ten Commandments around, we don't want any mention of his name. I mean, we have really got to the point now where that we are just at war with God. And I guarantee you, you back it up far enough, and you know where we went wrong? It's we went wrong because we got prosperous. But there's nothing wrong with being prosperous if we really employ the antidote that God has given us in terms of reading his word. That's why reading his word right now, what we're doing right now, it is so critical. It is so important to our spiritual well-being, to our spiritual growth. That's why the devil, he's enraged by this book, and he wants it thrown out everywhere you turn. He does not want the name of God mentioned or God's word mentioned, right? I mean, that's all there is to it. But that's what happened. When you look, go back to this, what we were just reading here in Isaiah, where God uses that term, Jeshurun. Jeshurun, it's a play on words. It almost means upright one. But what happens is that then when he grew fat, that's what it's talking about here, that part of verse 2, And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like the poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. That one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now, here's what's interesting. I just read in Deuteronomy how God talked about Jeshurun. It's a word of endearment and basically means, you know, upright one. But then because he was so prosperous, then he forgot God. But then you look down here, there's coming a day. See, this is what happened with Israel. They would forget God. They'd turn away from God. They'd turn to idols. They'd turn to all kinds of sin and idolatry and a God did this and immorality. And then God would have to chase them. He'd have to take them behind the woodshed and just beat them within an inch of their lives. And then the remnant would then, you know, turn back to God. He did this to them three different times. He threw them out of the land under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, and under the Romans. And now they've come back into the land, back there in Israel. They basically have become a burdensome stone to the whole world. But they have a judgment coming for them that's going to be really severe. As a matter of fact, if you read about it in the book of Zechariah, you will see that apparently what Zechariah has predicted, that two-thirds of the Jews down there in Jerusalem, down there in Israel, down there in Judah, before it's over and done, they're going to be killed under the Antichrist. But God says very clearly in Zechariah chapter 12 that the remainder will look at Christ when he returns, and they will weep over him as one weeps over an only son, and they will give their lives to him. But they are going to go through the mental, spiritual, physical, emotional agonies of the damned before it's over with. But here's what's interesting. Once it's over and done, once Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, this is what's interesting. Look at the Jews today. They're hated. They're vilified by almost every nation on earth, and before it's over and done, every nation on earth is going to go up against them. That's what the prophets foretell. But this is what God says here. And now you tell me, when is this going to happen? Because it says, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and on the streams and on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like the poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now, what does that mean? When is that going to happen? Well,
it'll be after the final battle, Armageddon.
Yeah, and when Jesus Christ is coming back, it says here in Zechariah chapter 12, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. And what it's saying there is that God is going to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication on them when they see him coming with great power and great glory, and then his deserve favor, his grace upon them. They are going to turn to him. But it's only going to be a remnant. And that's what it's talking about. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. But what's interesting too is once Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, the Jews are going to really have a place of prominence. As a matter of fact, their place of prominence is going to be so well known that it says here in verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. You know, there's coming a day, as much as the Jews are despised today, and they have been almost from their inception, they have been persecuted, hounded, tormented, murdered, killed. Genocide is just brought upon them after one nation after nation. But what's interesting, when Christ is ruling and reigning, this is what it says in Zechariah chapter 8 in regards to the Jews. It says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, do you know what I just read there? What is he talking about?
Millennial period when they make a trip to Jerusalem and the Gentiles are going to want to snuggle up against the Jew.
Right, right. And look at how many Jews throughout the ages who have tried to change their names, change their identity, try to deny that they are Jews because they have been so vilified and persecuted and hated and whatnot, right? Just look at them, all right? Well, there's coming a day when the Jews are really going to be proud of the fact that they are descendants of Abraham because they are going to see their special place that God has of honor for them. And then the people from the nations where Christ is ruling and reigning, they're going to grasp onto a Jew and say, hey, man, I hear the Lord's with you, man. Go up with me and put in a good word for me when I go up and talk to the Lord. I mean, they are really going to be honored. That's what it's talking about here. In verse 6, he says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order that from the time that I established the ancient name, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none. Now that says a lot. It really does. I mean, it really does. I don't know. I just beat heads with people all day long. I was just witnessing to a guy this afternoon. He knows I have this Bible study, and I don't know. I can't get to first base with him, and I just flat out said, "Look, let's just back the train up." I says, "Do you believe there's a God or not?" And then of course we just go round and round with all of this intellectual baloney. He's so vague, he's so nebulous in what he says in terms of his concept of God. But he knows instinctively there's a God. And the reason people know instinctively that there is a God is because God has put that knowledge in our hearts. We know instinctively that there is a God. But the people don't want to be accountable to this God. So often people will just deceive themselves and deceive others with so many worthless, good-for-nothing theories and hypotheses and other types of gods. But this is saying here, look at that verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, here's what's interesting to me. This is Jesus Christ, because it's, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me. And remember, we went through the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ said very clearly to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And he also said the same thing in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, when he said this, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the A to the Z. There's nothing before him, there'll be nothing after him. And that's what it's saying here. But what's interesting to me, back up that verse 6, says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer. So, what's first is Lord. What's second is Redeemer. What's another word for Redeemer?
Savior.
And I think people got to understand this. There's something like 433 times in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord. And he's only referred to as Savior about 32 times. So the whole emphasis is on Jesus Christ's Lordship. We got to understand this, because I always say this. Listen, if we just want Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we're not going to make him our Lord, then we're not going to ever have him as our Savior or our Redeemer. But I guarantee you this, if we make Jesus Christ Lord of our life, God is the most important thing in our life, guess what? We have him as Savior. We're on our way to heaven. But we can't do this two-step to say, well, I want Jesus Christ to save me from hell, save me from the mess I've made in my marriage, save me from my bankruptcy, save me from this problem, that problem, this, and not submit to him. His Lordship is all important. That's why when it says here, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, it's emphasizing that. And that one verse, it refers to him as Lord twice, and the King once, and then the Redeemer. And then he makes it abundantly clear, man, this is not one God and a whole pantheon of gods. This is the God, because he said, I'm the first and I'm the last. There is no God besides me. right? I mean, I know I've gone round and round with Mormons, and they just feel like, well, there's nothing but a whole pantheon of gods out there, and we ourselves are going to become gods, and it just goes on and on and on. But there is no other God. God knows no other God besides Him. And in verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let him declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Now, what does that mean? Basically, he's saying this. He's saying, there's no God besides me. And God is saying this. I'm declaring things in advance. I'm prophesying things that are going to take place. And they're going to come about. In other words, he's going to prove himself as being God. And like I said, this Bible here, it's one-third prophetic, meaning this. It's one-third prophecy. And that's, in my opinion, is the greatest acid test to show us that this is truly divinely inspired. Right? It's this fulfilled prophecy. And we can see the near fulfillment of so many other prophecies that are about to be fulfilled in regards to the end of the world, the tribulation period, in regards to the second coming of Christ, the millennial period, the eternal kingdom. We can see clearly that we're at the threshold of it because everything's falling into place right before our eyes. And God had declared it centuries ago, thousands of years ago through His prophets. So that's why He says in this verse 8 here, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Now, when He says in that verse 8, He says that He has announced it long before time, and then He says, you are my witnesses. Who's He talking to? Who's He talking about when He says, you are my witnesses?
Israel.
He's talking about Israel, that God put them as a light to the world, all right, to basically tell other people about the one true God. Unfortunately, Israel so often failed miserably in their commission to be the lights of the world, to be lights of the nations, right, because they didn't live up to basically their commitment to God, their covenant to God. And so God has it chasing them over and over again, but they are witnesses. But in a sense, now we are witnesses in this respect. When I say we, I mean anybody who commits their life to Christ. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And He says, nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a bed or puts it under a peck measure. He says, you put it up there so that everybody can see. And that's what we are, in a sense that we're witnesses. We need to bear witness to this. Bear witness to Jesus. All right? And I'm telling you, I'm out there butting heads with people all the time, almost every day, trying to get them to turn to God, to repent of their sins, get back right with God. And you read this here, that latter part of verse 8, is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Now, what's the rock?
Jesus.
How do we know that?
Jesus refers himself as
rock. Yeah, time and again. Right. You know what? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said this. He said, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Now listen to this. And all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And you look over here, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Now why would Jesus Christ refer to Himself as a rock?
Because it's foundation.
Right. It's firm, it's solid, you can stand on it, it's unmovable. And Jesus Christ, I think it's in Matthew chapter 7, He talked about building your house upon a rock or building your house on sand. He says when you build your house on rock, man, the storms can come, the wind can come, all kinds of disasters can come, and your house is going to stand. But if we build our house on sand, on any other thing but Jesus Christ, it's all going to collapse, it's all going to fall apart. So let's pick up with this verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 44, where it says this, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all of his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves were mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, and let them stand up, and let them tremble, and let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line, and he outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it, and he makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire over it. This half he eats his meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it, or worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and I also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes, and deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" And you know what? Jeremiah says almost the exact same thing when he says in Jeremiah chapter 10, and I don't have time to read the whole thing, but in Jeremiah chapter 10, he almost reiterates this. And what God is saying is this, when he's saying, "Look, there's no God besides me. If there is, I don't know of any." All right, and God is the one who is all powerful, who created everyone and everything. But now he's showing the stupidity, the ignorance, the foolishness of idolatry. And he says, look what people do. They cut down a piece of wood, and then they carve it all up, and they use the shavings that they carve all up. They use it to heat themselves in the fire and to bake their bread and to satisfy themselves when they eat. But then they carve this piece of wood into some kind of image. He makes it as best as he possibly can. And then he bows down to worship to this image. And he's really trying to emphasize the stupidity, the ignorance, the foolishness of this kind of stupidity. He really does. And I'm telling you right now, it's very easy for us, sitting here in this living room in our modern day and age with all of our technology all around us, and not see what this is saying to us today. In other words, people can read this and say, "Well, I'm not ignorant. I'm not stupid. I'm not going to bow down to some totem pole and burn incense to it or worship it." But look what people do today. And I'm talking about, like, for example, when it comes to evolution. This is exactly what people do today. Exactly. They will try to do everything they possibly can to fashion and shape and carve and mold this stupid, idiotic, moronic theory into something that's really become a sacred cow that people bow down and they kiss its rear end. And I'm not kidding you. And what it is idolatry. It really is idolatry, because Paul says this in Romans. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." What does that mean?
God's creation speaks for itself.
Instinctively, men know there's a God. And he goes on to say, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." In other words, God not only put this knowledge in our heart of there being a God, but he's proved it to us by all we have to do is look around. I guarantee you, your eyeball did not come out of a mud hole, and neither did your ear. And anybody who believes that is just as idiotic and foolish as this person over here who's fashioning a stinking totem pole to bow down to and call it his God. I'm telling you, it's the same stinking thing. He says in Romans, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory for the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be disordered among them. And for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." men. And I guarantee you, I've got Time magazine after Time magazine after Time magazine over there, and you will see on the front cover, you know, one picture of an ape and a gorilla after another after another, and they people are saying, you know what, these are our ancestors. But you know what they're really saying? This is where we came from. Right? And I'm reading this. It says they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever and amen. And so when I go back and I read what God is saying here about this idol worship, I'm telling you, it can go right over people's head if they're just reading this and think, well, this person's an idiot who bows down to a piece of wood. And I'm saying we are the bigger idiots today if we believe that we just evolved from this kind of stupidity. And that's what's happening all around us. But what's interesting, you tell me what it's saying here, because I think it's very powerful. In that verse 18, it says here, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he, or God, has smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. Now, think hard, think deep. It's saying that God has smeared over their eyes the truth, so they can't see. The logical question to me would be, well, how come God is finding fault with them then? But who could tell me why? We read it earlier in Isaiah. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ is the one that quoted Isaiah when Jesus Christ gave the parable of the sower and the seed. And then his apostles came to him later and said, man, what does all this mean? He explained it to them. And he's saying, but you have been given this insight. He says, because these other people here, even though they worship me with their lips, they have no intention of obeying me. Therefore, what happens is that they become blind. You see, we are told in Romans, we are told in Corinthians that, you know what? If we turn to God, the veil that covers our eyes, see, Satan has blinded the eyes of every person on earth. All right? But if we turn to God, that veil will be lifted and we will see things clearly. But what does it take to turn to God?
Humility.
What do we have to turn from?
Sin.
And Jesus said this, men prefer darkness rather than light because why?
Their deeds are evil.
They don't want to change. And we're living in a...
Glamorous.
Well, not only that, but we're living in a day and age where this whole concept of sin and ungodliness has been so dumbed down that the only sin today is secondhand smoke or chewing tobacco. I mean, we've lost sight of it. But this is what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. What's a fornicator?
Premarital sex, right?
It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, which are cross-dressers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he has another list in Ephesians and another list in Galatians as far as sins. So what I'm saying is this. This is why people prefer darkness rather than light. It's because, you know what, we love our sin. We're not going to let go of our sin. And I just listed here some of the sins that Paul said this. Don't be deceived. People who practice these sins, if they do not repent of these sins, they'll never see heaven. And believe me, that's not my opinion. If it was up to me, I would deny that from now to the cows come home. But this is what God's saying, and I'm not going to tinker with it, because he's saying here, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean, inherit the kingdom of God? What does that mean?
Go to heaven.
Yeah. They're not going to make it to heaven, and that's not my opinion. Like I said, if it was up to me, I'd say that everybody goes to heaven, but I'm telling you what God has said on this issue. So here's the point. When it says here that God has smeared dust over their eyes so they can't see the truth, it's because they don't want to turn to God, and the reason they don't want to turn to God is because they do not want to let go of their sin. Right? And that's plain and simple. But they will do everything to rationalize the reality of God away, and they try to do it in an intellectual quote-unquote way. And that's why I just read in Romans chapter 1 where it says, professing to be wise, they become utter fools. They really do. And I'm telling you right now, all these academic eggheads who are professing to be wise when it comes to this phony, ridiculous theory of evolution. I'm telling you, they're utter fools. I'll just stand up and say it, even though people just ridicule me to no end about it. I'm saying, hey, you know what? There is no doubt in my mind, there's no doubt that when people are catapulted into eternity and they stand before this God of heaven, they are going to be ashamed for believing, for teaching, for buying into this stinking bill of goods. They are going to be ashamed, I guarantee it. And then it says here in that verse 21, chapter 44 of Isaiah, it says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Now, what's a servant?
Someone who does the will of another.
That's exactly what a servant is. And we got to ask ourselves, are we God's servants? I think Bob Dylan had a song many, many years ago. He said something like, "You got to serve. Everybody's got to serve somebody, right?" And if a servant, if you analyze it, it's one who does the will of another. And this is what it boils down to. We're either going to serve God or we're going to serve ourselves. If we serve ourselves, we'll never make it to heaven, because Jesus said, amen, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. In other words, do what he tells you, right? And he says, and Israel, you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. In other words, God has a purpose and a design for not just Israel, but he has it for every person on earth. Nobody is here as an afterthought. Nobody is walking the face of this planet that's a mistake. I guarantee you, we are fashioned and shaped and formed by this God, and we are accountable to this God. But that's the very reason why people do not want to believe in him, because they recognize, well, if he made me, then I have to account to him. And in verse 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, here's the thing. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. In other words, only God can forgive sins. This has made it very clear. Remember when Jesus Christ was in his house and they were lowering down this paraplegic, and Jesus Christ looked at this paraplegic and he says, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven you. What does his enemy say when he said that?
How do you have the authority to...
Yeah, they said, who's this guy? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus Christ said, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your pallet and walk? He says, but so that you will know that the Son of God has the power to forgive sins. He looked at that paraplegic, he says, stand up, take up your pallet, and go home. So Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear that I am in a position to forgive sins. And the reason he's in a position to forgive sins is because he knew darn well that he was going to pay the price so that men could be forgiven of their sins. But what is absolutely essential for forgiving sins? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what it says in Hebrews. And you go back to Leviticus, you go back to the Exodus, and that's what it's saying. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And then when you read here, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. God did not sweep their sins under the rug, but he has paid a tremendous price to redeem them. And he's paid a tremendous price to redeem every man. He says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. In other words, the choice is yours. I've made provisions for your forgiveness, but guess what? You're like the prodigal son in the pig pen. You have to come to your senses. You have to look up and say, man, I got to get back to God, and get out of that pig pen, and then start on that road back to God. And guess what? He will see you. He will see me a long way off. And what will he do?
Come running.
He will come running if he sees us out of that pig pen and heading towards him, all right? But that's what's required. And then he says in verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and Israel. In Israel, he shows forth his glory. So it's talking about here, shout, O heavens, and it says here, shout, O parts of the earth, and break forth, O you mountains and your forest. You remember when Jesus Christ was going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they were all throwing palm branches before him, and they were throwing their cloaks before him, and they were yowling and screaming. What were they saying? Hosanna in the highest, Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And then when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees heard that, they became very indignant, and they said to Jesus, hey man, tell these people to shut up, man, because they're making you out to be the Messiah. Well, what did Jesus Christ say to them?
If they don't worship me, then they're wrong. crap.
Yeah, if they be silent, then the rocks and the road will begin to sing. In other words, hey, Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. And that's what it's saying here, that all creation is going to be shouting for joy because Jesus Christ, he's not only redeemed mankind, but we are told in Romans that all of creation itself is groaning under this pain of sin, but there's coming a day when all that's going to be reversed, and it's really going to be glorifying to God. In verse 24 it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, and the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." You see, this is what God did here. And he's saying this, "I'm the Maker of all things." Right? All things. Every stray atom in this universe he has made. And then he says, stretching out the heavens by myself. And I've mentioned this before, going through this book and other books, that God says he stretched out the heavens. And we scientists and astronomers today say that's exactly what it appears to be, that our heavens are stretched, and they can deduce this from, you know, basically the gravitational pull of these objects in space. I don't care whether it's the moon or whether it's the earth or whether it's any kind of planet or star or whatever, it actually can bend light and warp time because they say it's like sitting on a stretched sheet, these objects. And so that's what it's saying, stretching out the heavens. They, you know, the scientists telling there are heavens are stretched. As a matter of fact, what they're declaring now is our universe is now expanding or stretching at a velocity that is actually exceeding the speed of light. And they say as far out as we can see in space right now, which is about 15 billion light years, they said that's as far as we'll ever see because the heavens are being stretched so fast that the light can't reach us anymore. As far as that's as far out as we can see. To me, it's amazing. It's phenomenal. And he says they're spreading out the earth all alone. What does that mean, spreading out the earth? And he did it all alone. It just didn't happen out of some ridiculous, asinine explosion. He stretched it out. In other words, he stretched out the dimensions of the earth. If our earth was just 5% closer to the sun or 5% further away from the sun, we'd either all burn up or freeze. This didn't happen by chance, all right? That's what he's saying, man. I stretched out the earth all alone. Verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Now, what is he saying there? What's a diviner?
Astrologist.
A diviner is somebody who attempts to tell the future. I don't care whether they're astrologers. I don't care whether they're fortune tellers. Oh, man, they're all over the place. Well, God makes fools out of them. And I don't care whether it's Nostradamus. I don't care whether it's these psychics. I don't care whether these self-proclaimed fortune tellers. Hey, man, God just makes fools out of them. He really does. All right, because God's not speaking to them, causing the omens of boasters to fail, what they predict, and making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Now, isn't that what we just read in Romans chapter 1, that professing to be wise, they become fools? Well, here it's talking about causing wise men to draw back. What does that mean?
Put forth their argument and all of a sudden it doesn't hold any weight.
Yeah, so that's exactly what it talks about.
Backing up and regrouping.
Right, and not only that, remember when Jesus Christ, when he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, in Matthew chapter 11, this is what he says, "And at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants or to babes. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." You know what's interesting? Is that people who, they may have a PhD, they may have all kinds of different educational degrees and all kinds of titles behind their name. I'm telling you what, God can make fools out of these people because these are the wise of this world. And if they're not going to give glory to God, guess what? If God reveals himself to babes, he reveals himself to humble people, he reveals the truth of things to people who are seeking him, not to these intelligent, quote-unquote, people. Because I can tell you right now, you could take all the academic eggheads in history that have had the greatest IQs and the greatest number of educational degrees, and you could put them all together, and I'm telling you right now, that sum total of all their knowledge wouldn't fit in a thimble next to the ocean of what they don't know. And that's just a flat-out truth. So when these people parade around like these pompous intellectuals who think they know it all, hey, God just ignores them. All right? He reveals his truth to babes, to humble people. But to the wise, he just says, forget it, man. I'm smearing your eyes full of crap, you know, so you can't see anything. Oh, you'll think you know things. That's what happens to him. And I'm not kidding. All right? And then he says here, verse 26, he says, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. What does that mean? In comparison to the diviners, in comparison to these people who claim to be psychics or to be able to foretell the future, in this verse 26, he says, confirming the words of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. In other words, there's a false prophet, all right, and there's a true prophet of God. Isaiah was truly a true prophet of God. This book was written 750 years before the birth of Christ, and yet we can see this was a true prophet of God from the things that he has predicted and the things that have come to pass and the things that we can clearly see are about to come to pass. All right, he makes these other people look foolish. In verse, latter part of verse 26, is it not I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and in the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again? Is it not I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry? It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So, in other words, what he's saying is this, all right? The true prophet of God is saying this. That latter part of verse 26, is it not I who says that Jerusalem she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah they shall be built, and will raise up her ruins again? Now what's interesting is when Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem and Judah, the southern tribe of Israel, it wasn't in ruins. When did Judah and Jerusalem become destroyed?
Babylonians.
Under the Babylonians, over 100 years after this was written, what happened to them? The cities became desolate. The temple was completely destroyed and demolished. Their gates were completely burned. The whole city was ravaged, and guess what? There were no inhabitants. God kicked them all out of the land because of their wickedness, and they were kicked out for 70 years, just like Jeremiah predicted before they came back. But God said this. This is before they're even kicked out of the land. God is basically saying, you know what? Your wickedness, I'm going to throw you out of this land, but then I'm going to bring you back. That's what he's saying here. It is I who says that Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Well, when Isaiah wrote this, she already was inhabited. But there came a time when the whole city was desolate. And the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and I will raise up her ruins again. This is before she her destruction, right? And verse 27, it is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. In other words, God has complete control over all natural disasters. Complete control. Look what's going on in the world today. But I'm telling you right now, this is God orchestrating all these natural disasters, and why is he doing it?
To shake us up.
Yeah, to get men's attention. He's doing it out of his mercy to wake men up out of their complacency and to get them on their knees and to get them to turn back to him. Unfortunately, people, instead of turning to God, so many people, especially in this country, are turning to the government or some stupid, idiotic thing that they think is going to be saved. But God's saying, you need to turn to me. I'm the only one that can save you in this mess. And verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my desire. And he declares that Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. This is what's really interesting to me. This was written about 150 years before Cyrus is born. Now, Cyrus was the first Persian king. He was the one that was responsible for overthrowing Babylon. And guess what? It was predicted that he would allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city and to rebuild the temple. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Ezra, when we went through the book of Ezra, God said this. He says in Ezra chapter 1, he says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, we just read it out of the mouth of Isaiah here, but Jeremiah said it too, even though you won't find it in his book. He says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also to put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And when we went through the book of Ezra, and what happened there was Cyrus allowed the people to go back to their homeland. And the first wave of people to go back was about 50,000 people under Ezra and Zerubbabel. They went back. And what happened? They were given the commission to rebuild the temple. All right, and as a matter of fact, in Ezra chapter 6, what happens? They got back there. They started rebuilding the temple. A lot of the people of the land really got in their face, and they really made all kinds of problems for them. Until finally, the people just said, oh, to heck with this. It's probably not God's timing. And they walked away from the temple after they had the foundation laid. And that foundation laid there for about 15 years. It was overgrown with thorns and thistles and nettles and everything else until God finally brought up Zechariah and Haggai as prophets to motivate these people to get back to building the temple. What was interesting, if you read in Ezra chapter 6, it said, then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and Ecbatana in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows: Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, that the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundation be retained, and its height be in 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. It left out its length. So the suggestion here is that Cyrus gave the dimensions of this new temple. Remember Solomon's temple? It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was completely destroyed. All right, but now Cyrus said, go back and build this temple. And Cyrus gave the dimensions. Anybody know how high Solomon's temple was? It was like 45 feet high. But here, Cyrus says, I want you to make it 60 cubits, which is 90 feet high. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, an average telephone pole out there is about 40 feet high. So you stack a couple of those telephone poles together, add on another 10 feet, that's how high this temple was. It was called Zerubbabel's temple. I know I'm not pronouncing his name right, but I'm just one of these idiots who just has my tongue tied all the time. All I'm saying is this. Remember when the devil was tempting Jesus Christ after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? Well, it says that the devil took him to the high pinnacle of this temple. Now, it was referred to as Herod's temple at that time, but it was the same height. And then the devil says to Jesus, well, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself down? Because it's written in the Psalms that God will give the angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, here's the thing. Would you be tempted to jump off a 9-story building? There's no temptation there, right? So how could that possibly be a temptation for Christ?
It would show his power.
He knew it would happen, that the angels would keep him from...
Right, but not only that, it's almost as though the devil was saying, listen, you don't have to go by the cross. You don't have to go the hard way. Why don't you just throw yourself down here? Everybody sees you up here, and when they see these angels carry you up, they'll just make you your king. That was the temptation. You can't explain it any other way to me, because I wouldn't be tempted to jump off a 9-story building unless I was suicidal or on LSD or something. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense. But my point is this. God predicted this Persian king by name around 150 years before he gave this decree to go back and rebuild this temple. And he gave the dimensions for the new temple. It was called Zerubbabel's temple, and then eventually it was referred to as Herod's temple. That was the same temple that they had been working on for 46 years in terms of remodeling it. Remember, Jesus said in the Gospels, he says, hey, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again. And the people said, what are you talking about, man? We've been working on this for 46 years. You're going to build it up in 3 days again? And, you know, the Gospels tells us that he was speaking of his body. His resurrection, right? So that's what I'm saying here. As far as what's being said here, God has predicted this decades before it even transpired. He predicted the man by name. The man would be a Persian king, a pagan king, but he would honor God. To me, it's powerful. Because look at that verse 28 again. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Well, it was Cyrus who did that. You know what? My intention, I apologize, was to go through two chapters. It was, but there's no way I can do it. I wanted to combine chapter 44 and 45 together because I don't know why they made the break here. In my opinion, they should never made the break because it continued.
Made the break because they knew they couldn't. I couldn't make it through.
I guess so.
Yeah, it's a long chapter.
Yeah, but it still had to deal with Cyrus. So once again, I just trip, stumble, and fall.
It's all connected.
They just cut it.
Well, I know if I pushed ahead, everybody would be, you know, ready to stone me.
Let's stone you anyway.
Yeah. I've got to keep pushing everybody, but then they say, oh, you're pushing too hard. Oh, man. Okay. Well, anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share?
You're pushing too hard.